Good morning. I'd like to read with you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Beginning to read at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down, they watch him there. There's a hill, lone and grey, in a land far away, in a country beyond the blue sea, where beneath its fair sky went a man forced to die. For the world, and for you, and for me. Behold, faint on the road, neath the world's heavy load, comes a thorn-crowned man in the way. With a cross he is bowed, but still on through the crowd, descending the hill, lone and grey. Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree, and the cross they upraise as the multitudes gaze on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. And sitting down, they watch him there. I know of no place in all the Bible where God has invested so much truth in two words as in those last two words of our reading. Him there. It matters not how we emphasize it. On the first word or the second word, him there, him there, or pose it as a question, him there. These two words are indeed the meeting place of the ages. The truth contained in these two words are the focal point of all history. On the truth contained in these two words, the destiny of all of us hangs. And how we respond to the truth contained in these two words will determine whether we will spend eternity in heaven or shut out from God forever. Two words and an eternity of truth. A few minutes we are together today, I want to look at the person, him, and the place there. You see, it's what we think of the person that matters. What think ye of Christ is the test. to try both your state and your scheme. If you do not think rightly of Christ, that's the key. What do we think of Christ? Many years ago, my son and I were going to a funeral in Grand Rapids, and we were driving down the 401, or at least one of the old roads. And there were a couple of young people hitchhiking along the road. We wouldn't do it now, perhaps, but in those days it wasn't so dangerous. A young fellow and a girl in their 20s, I guess. And so we decided to stop and pick them up, of course, with a view of maybe giving them the gospel. So they got in the car. He was carrying a guitar case painted with psychedelic colors. They got in the back seat, nice young couple. And in fact, they were husband and wife, just returning from a hitchhiking holiday in Europe. Well, I said, I suppose it takes money even to hitchhike in Europe. What do you do for a living? Well, he said, I'm a songwriter. Well, I said, what kind of songs do you write? So he began to tell me the kind of songs he wrote, which I didn't quite understand, but since music was his interest, that was how I hoped to perhaps reach him with the gospel. So I said, I have no formal musical training, but I do enjoy music. But I have a problem these days, maybe you can help me with, if your understanding of music. There is a song today in the top 10 hits of the day that is one of the most popular songs around, even played on the bagpipes. Yet it was written 200 years ago. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I said, my problem is, how is it that in a world that is in full pursuit of everything is new and newer and new age, how is it that this old song, 200 years old, is so popular? How can that be? Well, he thought about it for a little bit. He said, I suppose the reason that old song is so popular today is that it has an abiding message. Good answer. That was the right answer. So I proceeded then to give him the abiding message of that wonderful song of Amazing Grace. I never ask anyone, are you a Christian? Because that word has come to mean different things to different people. But there is a question I will ask the person, and their response will tell me fairly closely where they stand with God. And the question I ask them is this: what do you think about Christ? Well, he replied, I believe that he was a great man. I believe, in fact, that he was likely the best man who ever lived. But I do not believe that he is the only savior of the world, he said he was. Now, I said, you presented me with a problem. On the one hand, you've told me he was the best man who ever lived. And on the other hand, you told me that he was a blasphemer, a fabricator of the truth, a deceiver of men, and one of the worst men who ever lived. I said, I can't reconcile those two things. Oh, he said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, you really did by implication. Because he said he was the only savior of the world. He said he was the Son of God. He said there was no way to the Father but by him. He's either telling the truth as the best man in all the world, or he's telling a lie and deceiving men and women on how to get to heaven, claiming things that only a blasphemous man would claim if they were not true. I said, here's something you have to learn about Christ, and it's this. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or you have none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. But this is what the world wants, isn't it? Men and women want a little of Christ at Christmas. They want a little of Christ at Easter. They want a little of Christ, perhaps, when they're going under the surgeon's knife. But as far as the day-to-day living, at home and family and work, they really don't include Him in their life. They just want a little of Christ, selective according to their desires. But here is the principle of Scripture. You either have all of Christ or none of Christ. But you can't have a little. Well, here is someone who comes on the scene and he's asking me to give him my heart, my life, my loyalty, my body, soul, and spirit, heart, feelings, mind, and will, my complete person for all of my life and all of my time and all of eternity. That's a big request, isn't it? And if I'm going to hand all of that over to Him, I better know who He is. Well, who is it? Let's settle that today. Who is he? Is he worthy of our trust? Well, what can we find in the Bible? Well, this is where we get our information from. The Bible is the Word of God. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? Who is he in the light of history? As I would examine my Bible to answer that question, I would make a remarkable discovery. He was before all history began. The prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 of his little prophecy writes these words concerning Christ. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from eternal day. You see, he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He only began his earthly sojourn in Bethlehem as Jesus of Nazareth. But he is the Son of God, eternal in the heavens. He was before all history began. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father one day in John chapter 17 and said, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He was before us. This is the one who hangs upon that middle cross. The one who predates. If I was to pursue my study in this, I would make another remarkable discovery. Not only was he before all history, but I find that he was the one who began all history. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 we read a remarkable text, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him. The man who hung upon the middle tree. He is the creator of all things. Well, let's think of the implications of this. When they sent men to the moon, Professor Werner von Braun, who was in charge of that operation in NASA, United States, and a moment of exuberance, said, it was reported, "Next, the stars." Well, he knew better than that. He was a physicist. But sometimes man gets big notions of himself. Think about this for a minute. The rocket that sent the men to the moon traveled at 25,000 miles an hour. To maintain that speed, it would take 5 months to eat the sun, which is only 10 light minutes away. The next star closest to us, the closest star to us, Proxima Centauri, is 4.5 light years away. That same rocket traveling at 25,000 miles an hour would take 115,000 years to get to the nearest star. Well, Dr. Werner von Braun is not going to live that long. But that's only 4.5 light years away. The Hubble Space Telescope, just recently, 3 or 4 weeks ago, took pictures of galaxies 12 billion light years. I can't understand that kind of dimension. But it stands of the Lord Jesus. He created all things. He made the stars also. Think of it. What's the implication for those of us sitting down here? What's all those stars in the universe? What's that got to do with me here today? Paying bills, raising kids, doing all the stuff of life. Well, the thing is that you're involved in His work. Isaiah 43:7, I quoted one night, is a remarkable text. Everyone have I created for my glory. Not only did He create the star, but you are also a work of His hand. Well, you see, our parents came together and we were born, yes. But the parents didn't put the person into us. Our parents didn't put the spirit into us. They didn't put the soul into us. Didn't put the mind into us. Didn't put the eternal part into us. He did that. He blended together a person with traits, capacity, ability. There's only one of you in all the universe. Never has been one, never will be another one. And He created you for this purpose, to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. He was before all this. And He began all this. If I would pursue my study of this, I discovered another remarkable thing about the one who hangs upon that tree, the very tree on which He hung and created, the very hill on which it stood and formed, the very nails that fastened His hands and feet to the cross were formed in mind that He had invested in this. But I discovered, not only did He begin it, not only was it before it, but He filled all this. He filled all this. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that He upholds all things by the word of His hand. Upholding all things by the word. Physicists have a puzzle too, because they tell us that according to the laws of physics, the atom should be flying apart. But it doesn't. How did you understand it? According to the laws of physics, it should be flying apart. And they have discovered that somehow, somewhere, there is a great force that's holding the atoms together. And they've given it a name, and they call it the strong force. Let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus, holding all things together by the word of his power. He knows the secret of every atom, of course. And the day will surely come when he will release his hand that has been holding all the atoms together, and in a moment, a split, blinding moment, 1 Peter chapter 3 will be fulfilled. The elements shall melt with fervency. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heaven and the earth shall pass away to the great night. And he's holding everything together by the might of his power. Not only so, but he's holding each one of us in life. We pointed out in the last meeting a verse in the Old Testament given by a prophet to an ancient king, and he said, "The God in whose hand thy breath is," he's holding his breath, our breath, in his hand. He fills all history. As I pursue my study, I find another remarkable truth about the one who hangs upon that middle cross. He's the reason for all history. That verse in Colossians 1:16, I didn't quite finish. The last phrase I left off, and this is how it goes. All things were created by him, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And for him. He's the reason why everything has been created. He's the reason for history. Think about that. You know, astronomy is a very interesting thing. Not astrology, that's the devil's work. But astronomy, the Lord has put all of this in the heavens for our interest. Of course, we have the full revelation of God in the Bible. We don't need the stars anymore to tell us these things. But they confirm some very wonderful truth. And the astronomer knows the position of every star any time in the point of history. In fact, during the war, the navigation of charts used in the aircraft that we flew all had the position of every star at every moment of time. They could be looked up in the chart. The Lord Jesus died on the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. And on that date, the constellation that was in the ascendancy, that is, in the position of the sun in the heaven, when the sun was darkened, the constellation that was in that position in the sky was the constellation Aries, the lion. Think that was a coincidence? But the stars of the first magnitude in that constellation are called Elnatic and Al-Sharafa. And the meaning of those names is the pierced, the wounded, the slain, the smitten. You think that was just a big coincidence? That when man rejected the Son of God, the heavens declared his word. All things were created for him. And it was God's purpose for your life from eternal days that you would bear the likeness of his Son and dwell forever with him and serve him in worship and in ministries unknown throughout the eternal ages. That's what you're doing on the face of the earth. You're not here to make a million or win a million. You're not here to gain a prize or to get a name. You're here for one purpose, and that is to glorify God in your body now and to fulfill the reason for your existence. That's why he came to die. He was before all this. He began all history. He's the reason for all history. He fills all history. As I open my Bible, I discover that he's the culmination of all history. Everything, the moving of the galaxy, the processes of time, the sweep of civilization, the rise and fall of nations, the floods of humanity are all converging to one point. And that point is the feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. Listen to this. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see what's going to happen? Unavoidable. He's the unavoidable Christ. It is my conviction from that scripture that the day of the coronation of the Son of God, when he takes his own throne, the zenith throne of the universe, it is my conviction that God will pull aside all the veils of history. And every intelligent being in the whole universe, whether in heaven, earth, or hell, will see the exaltation of the Son of God. And as he takes his place, I believe at that moment, the name that has been so despised on earth will be called forth like the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings. Jesus! And in that name, every knee will bow. For the mighty rustling, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow. We shall do it gladly. The occupants of the new earth will bow. And every Christ rejecter who would not bow on earth will bow then. And every demon will bow. And the devil will bow. And for once, and once only, as far as we know, in all the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony when from every throat will come forth the inscription, He is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified. And it will be a wonderful thing to be on the winning side on that great day. You will bow the knee. Years ago, we used to have a bakery in St. Catharines called Mammy's Bakery. And they used to deliver their stuff with the horse-drawn wagons that plodded around the streets of the city. And on the side of the wagons, they had their advertising slogan that said, eventually, Mammy's bread, why not now? Meaning to say, you're all going to buy it one day, so you might as well start enjoying it now. However, Mammy's Bakery is long out of business. But I used to think about that text when I read those words on Mammy's trucks. Eventually, why not now? Eventually you will bow the knee to the Son of God. Eventually. You will either do it in heaven or in that place of the lost. But you will bow the knee. We have the privilege of doing it now. Bow the knee, acknowledge who he is, receive him as your Savior. You can do that now. He's the culmination of all history. He's the great and the one. Who is he who hangs upon that middle tree? The one who was before all history. The one who began all history. The one who fills all history. Who's the reason of all history? Who's the culmination of all history? And who hangs upon a cross? But who is he in the life of humanity? Well, we know he was a real man. He walked with his hands, walked with his feet, wept with his eyes, the service of his creature. He was a real man. He felt pain. He knew loneliness, sorrow, and suffering. He touched with the feeling of our weakness. He was a real man. He was a unique man because there was no sin in him. He was sinless, impeccable, he could not sin. The remarkable thing about it is that he is a God man. Man and God in one mysterious person. God manifest. What does he mean to you today? What does he mean to you? This great and glorious one who hangs upon that middle cross, has there ever been a time in your life when you went down and thanked him for his death, suffering for you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. A place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of its skull. 10 years ago, when I was in Israel, the first time I ever went to Israel, there was something I wanted to do alone. I wanted to go to the top of that little hill called Calvary outside the Damascus Gate. It's a Muslim cemetery and it's not really a place for tourists. And I didn't want to violate the cemetery. I wasn't thinking of anything like that, but I did want to go to the top of that little hill early in the morning just to remember the Lord Jesus. I got up early and they told me there was an iron gate and a guard there, but when I got there was no guard and the gate was open. I climbed up the little hill in the storm of emotion remembering the day the Lord Jesus climbed that hill across the house. When I got to the top of the hill I was surprised to see a young couple sitting on a tombstone under an olive tree. I went over to them and greeted them and you were a young couple of Christians from California, members of a choir who were there to sing in Israel. And they had the same desire that I had, just to be quiet and to remember that somewhere on this little piece of territory, the precious blood of the Son of God will share the redemption for our sins. And I said, I'm not a singer, but I'd like to sing with you. If you'd like to just join in a little song together, you knew at once what to sing. So we stood under that olive tree and we lifted our voices, sang as best as we could, when I shall day the wondrous cross. on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor content with all my crime. It was with great difficulty we sang those words, see from his head, his hand to speak. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, the day of such love or sorrow meet, the thorn should pose so rich a crown. And the third verse meant something to me that day, it had not meant before. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I'm not thinking so much as to the geographical place, but the significance of that place. What that place meant to him, and what that place meant to God, and what that place should mean to you and to me. It was the place of the greatest load ever borne by England. All we like sheep have gone astray, says the Bible. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that for a moment. And he is the propitiation, the means of obtaining mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Think about it. Laid upon him, the man had done their worst. Nailed him to the only throne men ever given. Humiliated him. God said, in effect, that's enough. And he drew the sackcloth shroud around his beloved son, for no one now must see the depth and intensity of his suffering. And God himself took up the issue of your sin and mine, where he would become a substitute. For the sinner, we who should have borne the judgment of God, my blessed Savior stepped in there and opened his bosom to the judgment of God against him. A recourse sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal, smite the shepherd. Scripture said, all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus up to that point fade before this terrifying moment. And God the Father draws the sword himself and plunges it into the sinless, sin-bearing soul of his own dear Son. And there he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. No man ever saw that. That took place in the deepest and darkest moment, the life of the Lord Jesus, of all the fury of God's judgment broke upon him, and he was forsaken of God. Oh, solemnity of it. The place of the greatest load ever born. Have you ever thanked him for that? The place of the greatest love ever shown. What is the love of Christ compared to our love? Well, the love of Christ was causeless. Our love isn't causeless. We need a cause to love. We can talk about love all day long. We don't even like everybody. Not everybody likes us. The love of Christ is causeless. It did not need a cause before he loved it. The Lord said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not love you because you were more numbered than the rest of the nation, but here's the reason he loved you. Because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And on the authority of this book today on the desk, I can tell you that the Lord has loved you every moment you have ever lived. Every night you put your head upon your pillow, every morning you've wakened up, though you have perhaps not thought about him, you have constantly been on his heart, and he has loved you personally. He has loved you passionately. And he longs to bring you into all the riches of that love for him. There was a teacher of Hebrew in Edinburgh University. The name of Duncan, they called him Rabbi Duncan. And he used to visit a few of the old widows around. And there was one old sister that he used to visit, and she had an invalid son who was then in his 50s, who had been paralyzed all his life. And she had taken care of him, and now she was an old lady. He went to visit her. She opened the door, she broke down in tears. Oh, mother, says, what's the trouble today? She says, I can't go on, Mr. Duncan, I can't go on. Oh, he said, putting his arm round her frail shoulders, you've gone on these many years now. Why not a little longer? She says, take a look at it. Pointing over to the still form of her son. She says, I gave him life at the beginning. I have nursed him, I have cared for him, I have washed him, I have fed him. All my life I have ministered to him, and all I want before I die is one thing from him. I want just one look of love. And he never gives it to me. And I can't. How sad it is that there are multitudes on the face of the earth today, and God gave them life. He has cared for them, he has fed them. You know, every meal you've ever eaten, you owe to him. He provided the food and gave you the ability to eat it and enjoy it. You know that every paycheck you ever picked up, you owe to him. Did you know that? He gives power to get wealth, the Bible says. All he has to do is touch a nerve in your spine or a blood vessel in your brain, and you'll never work again. Every paycheck, every piece of money that's come into your home has been one of the beneficent tokens of his love and kindness. The fact that you're sitting here with a sound mind, eyes to see, a life to live, is an evidence of the goodness of the Lord. And yet it's possible that a son who has soaked up all his beneficence and never once given him the first look of love and thanks for all his loving kindness. His love is causeless. His love is ceaseless. His love is changing. Human love is changing. The horoscopes are evidence of that. Come to him, his love never changes. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. He loves you, dear woman. He loves you, dear man. With all his heart, and he's proved it the day he died upon the cross. Nothing to you. His love is incomparable. There's no love like many beautiful love stories in the Bible. I think of the love of Ruth for Naomi. I think one of the loveliest expressions of human love in the Bible. Naomi went down to a far country with her husband and two sons. The two sons grew up and married two Moabitish girls, and the father died, and then the two sons died, and the three women were left. The old lady decided to go back home again, and she appealed to her two Moabite daughters just to stay with her people. Orpah and Ruth were the names of them, and they came out to the edge of the city, and she wanted them to go back, and Orpah weeps, kisses her mother-in-law, and goes back to her people, but not Ruth. And she gives this beautiful expression of human love, and she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried." What a love is this? Here's a love willing to die where her beloved would die. But turn your eyes to the man on the middle cross, and there's a greater love. There is a love that died where we should have died, that we might never die there, under the place of judgment.